Welcome to Growing Classically, a show where we explore the rich intersection of Christian and classical education. Join us as we mine the truths of timeless wisdom, discuss the integration of faith and learning, and navigate the exciting journey of cultivating young minds. Together, let's embark on a quest to nurture intellects, character, a love for lifelong learning, and a love for Christ. Tune in as we unravel the art of growing classical in a modern world. Well, welcome back to another edition of our show. My name is Ryan Gilmore, and today I'm joined by Leslie Schneider, our grammar head of school, and today we'll be discussing literature, secular and pagan literature. Now, for the sake of this episode, a good grammar tool that would be helpful for us to use would be to have some definitions in place. Now, when you hear us refer to secular, we're talking about the attitudes, activities, and other things that have no religious or spiritual basis. And when we say pagan, we're referring to holding religious beliefs other than those of the main or recognized religions. In other words, we're also talking about Greek and Roman culture before Christ. Now, a school's curriculum is something that should not be taken lightly. It makes it even more difficult to decide what to include and what not when you are... A school's curriculum is something that should not be taken lightly. It makes it even more difficult to decide what to include when you develop that at a Christian school, and even more so at a Christian classical school. And it should not be something that is quickly grabbed from the school down the street or from some seemingly trustworthy store or online store, or from something that is merely labeled as Christian or as classical. Parents should not send their kids blindly to schools without asking, why are you teaching what you are teaching? So Leslie, why has Oak Grove chosen, and also maybe why should Christians in general consider reading pagan and secular literature?
Great question, and one I am very passionate about. While I don't claim to be an expert on this topic, I do feel strongly that our kids should be exposed to worldly things while they are in the safety and comfort of home and school. So Oak Grove believes as well that introducing kids to these difficult stories, maybe there's violence, maybe there's sexual themes, maybe there are other things we would rather protect our kids from in the real world, that they can experience through the literature they read and be able to work through what that could look like for them in their life in the future. So that's kind of the general lens we look through, but then more specifically, there are themes around each grade level that we try to stick to when choosing the literature books for that grade.
So when we're thinking of themes, and I'm going to go back to actually something that you said really quick. I love that you brought up the importance of our students being exposed to things, right? Because they do need to understand how to interpret the world around them. And if we put this protective shield, this protective bubble over them for their entire elementary years or grammar years or logic years or rhetoric years, and then send them off into the world, they're not going to know how to interpret the world around them. They're not going to know what's right, what's wrong necessarily. And so being able to, again, while they're in the safety of having some people around them who love them, who care about them, and who want to make sure that they can look at a topic, look at an issue, and say, this honors and glorifies God because of X, Y, and Z. This does not honor and glorify God because of X, Y, and Z, and start to give them those filters. That is a really good thing. And it's really important for us at our school and our model, where we do ask so much of our parents and their involvement, especially down in the grammar stage. Now, you also had talked a little bit about, like, selecting themes and stuff for different grades. Can you unpack that a little bit?
Sure. So the one that comes to mind specifically is fifth grade.
One's always kind of an interesting, controversial topic.
It sure is. We really jump into mythology in fifth grade. We introduce kids to Norse mythology and Greek mythology. And then also we study ancient Rome. So inherently there's ancient Roman mythology as well. So that's kind of the giant immersive year for this pagan specifically literature choices. However, we do talk through fairy tales and fables when we are in the lower grammar grades. And those are not biblical stories, but there are biblical themes we can pull from them to teach our kiddos. And it's just so important to do that for them.
Yeah.
Because they don't know if we don't teach them.
Right. They don't know if we don't teach them. So going back to, you know, if I was a parent coming to you and I'm really excited for fifth grade, really excited that my student is going to be here. They're going to be starting in logic school. And all of a sudden I see, oh my, look at all of these. We're not talking about, you know, necessarily reading all these books about Christ the King of King and Lord of Lords. We're learning about all of these other like gods who, you know, have been worshipped throughout history in various ways, especially a long time ago. What are our students and our parents supposed to glean from taking such a deep dive into looking at Greek, Roman, and Norse mythology?
So the short answer, yeah. I could go on and on, but the short answer to this is mythology is the culture's way of explaining the world around them and how it came to be. So the Norse mythology explains the Norse culture and the world they were living in. Same with the Greeks and Romans. Every mythology does that. They often are quite close to getting it right. They have glimpses of the true God in their little g gods. They have characteristics of him in their little g gods. They're also quite wrong in a lot of places, and they put the humanity, the sin in the humanity, into their little g gods as well. And so being able to unpack that for the kids and show them, oh, they know, they understand that there's this all-powerful being, this really good, loving power in our lives, but they also describe him as this vengeful being, and that is not our God, and here's why, and here's how scripture supports that. So that's kind of the gist of almost every conversation we have in fifth grade in the literature sections. But we also do that for the littles when we're reading about a beloved pet being killed in one of the literature books we're going to read next year. It's sad. And how do we help our kids understand that we can be sad and this character is sad and we're all going to cry through this, but also God is good. Mm-hmm. And here's why.
Yeah. I like the harken back to, or the call for parents to consider, for teachers to consider, for even the students, more importantly, to consider the fact that there are hard and difficult things that happen in this life. And if we know that it is okay to mourn, it is okay to weep and to cry. I don't do a very good job of that. I'm growing in it. But those are really good things. And so if we can see that modeled for us through literature, that might tell us, hey, this is an okay and normal part of being a human.
And it's okay to be mad. But how do we react in our anger?
Exactly.
These little g-gods do a real bad job of that.
Yeah.
And guiding kids through simple things, simple emotions that they're going to experience every day can be so helpful.
Yeah. And it's also important for our listeners to know, like, we're not introducing Norse, Roman, and Greek mythology for the sake of, like, hoping that our students would then grow up to, like, want to worship and love them.
Absolutely not.
But it is like really important for our students to know that there are so many ways in which people out in the world throughout time that have tried to explain that, like what you were saying, who is this or what is this higher being, higher power that is out there? And so many people have gotten that unbelievably and tragically wrong for millennia. And so if our kids can start to understand, oh, wait a minute, when I go off, you know, to Little League, or I'm go off to maybe some camp that the city's putting on during the summer, or I grow up and go to college, I'm going to interact with people and they may be talking about a God or God in general, especially in our American culture, but those people may not actually know the truth of the gospel. And so if they can start to understand that whenever anybody says God, they're not always talking about God the Father.
Correct.
Right?
I would say most of the time they're
most
not.
Most of the time they are not. And so, yeah, what a great way to say, look, long ago, here were what all these people thought. Here's how they were trying to make sense of the world. And here's what they thought that these higher beings were about. And they got it wrong. But it was fulfilled perfectly and ultimately in Christ. And here's how. Yeah, I think that's so great. You know, so you also mentioned that like we use fairy tales and fables. What can you just describe fairy tales, and then what do fairy tales teach us?
Sure. So most people don't know, but fairy tales were originally written for adults.
Ah.
They are not really children's stories.
Oh, this is true.
Yes. Yes. If you've ever read the original fairy tales, they are rough. And we have lovelied them up for our children.
Thank you, Disney. So,
yes, thank you, Disney. they do an actually pretty terrible job of conveying the original fairy tales. Mm-hmm. But it's in, I understand, we're trying to protect our children. But also, some of those more gruesome stories and events that happen are much more like real life that our children are going to experience. So I have chosen over the years many fairy tales closer to their original form. I always start by saying this is not the Disney version. So if you've seen the movie, get it out of your mind, because I'm going to have some new things in there for you. But the fairy tales always have a lesson, and it's interesting when we find the ones where they teach a lesson that is not biblical, and we also get to talk about that. So in Jack and the Beanstalk, he steals all these things from the giant, and then everything is peachy keen, and he's like, great, I don't have to work anymore. So I get to talk to the students about, one, stealing's wrong, but also he didn't learn a lesson. He did the wrong thing and still didn't face a consequence. And what does that look like in our own lives? And how can we avoid that same situation so we can glorify Christ, not just live comfy, cushy lives for the rest of our time here on earth?
Yeah, I that brings to mind being like critical about what we are taking into our minds. You know, recently I was sitting on the couch with my daughter, and she was like, I want to watch this new show. And it was like, I don't know, Ricky, Nikki, Dickie, and Don. And it's like a sweet show, and it reminded me of like a late 80s, early 90s type sitcom. And we're watching this show, and there was like a moral dilemma. And I'm like, Claire, pause it real quick. And so she pauses it. I was like, they have this moral dilemma. Here is their plan. How do you think it's going to resolve itself in the show? And so she's like, well, what they're trying to do is not great, and so that's probably not going to end well. And I was like, yeah, and that's the lesson that we need to learn from this. Shockingly, just like the Jack and the Beanstalk, shockingly, the lesson at the end of the story was like their like sneakery and their lies and all these things that they did were like glorified. And like they got their way, and like the story ended quote unquote happy. And I'm like, they missed such a great teaching opportunity. I can think back to, you know, a lot of the sitcoms, Family Matters or Step by Step or Full, whatever those are, or even like Saved by the Bell was like the perfect thing because Zach or AC Slater, Skeeter, whoever it was, like they would, Screech, they would get into trouble, right? There would be some moral dilemma and they would have this idea. And that the creators of that show did such a beautiful job in unpacking the teenage mind, saying, here is a good idea, even though it's, you know, from an outside perspective, it's a terrible idea, and they think it's going to go well. And it would always end in, you know what, that was terrible. Like, this is a better thing. And like you learn morality through that. And so in the same way, yeah, with fairy tales, we learn morality, but we also need to be engaged with our students who are not equipped yet to be able to read something and interpret it and say, actually, that goes against what is the good, true, and beautiful thing to do. So fables any different from fairy tales or similar?
Fables are similar. They're usually really short and they have a moral. Again, so think of the tortoise and the hare. That's a very famous fable. The tortoise and the hare also doesn't have a great moral. And it's just these short little quips that have shaped. I mean, if you say the tortoise and the hare, every single person listening is going to know what that is. Slow and steady wins the race. Well, maybe work a little bit more, work your best, yeah. And that could also win the race. This it's not true. Just slow and steady. Do your best. Yeah. So fables are, I don't know how fables came to be. Like fairy tales, the origin's a little bit better known, but fables have this central part in our culture that kids are gonna come across when they're out in the world. There's all these little sayings. And it's just important that we show them that just because there's a moral, quote unquote, involved in a story doesn't necessarily mean that's what the Lord wants us to learn. So being able to point it back to scripture again, okay, let's compare the tortoise and the hare to these biblical figures. What would God say about how the tortoise and the hare are acting or working or striving versus how he calls us to strive to live a blessed life? And having those conversations, even with first graders, can be so rich and lovely.
Yeah. You in, because you do a great talk during Family Education Weekend every year relating on this topic in particular, and you use this fable, I guess fable, the Belling the Cat. And I'm gonna read it, and I think hopefully our listeners can like immediately get it, but I want to read it, and then if you could just unpack it a bit and kind of help our readers think through, you know, even if it's a very short conversation, how might you unpack something like this with your children? So the fable goes like this. The mice once called a meeting to decide on a plan to free themselves of their enemy, the cat. At least they wished to find some way of knowing when she was coming, so they might have time to run away. Indeed, something had to be done, for they lived in such constant fear of her claws that they had hardly dared to stir from their dens by night or day. Many plans were discussed, but none of them was thought good enough. At last, a very young mouse got up and said, "I have a plan that seems very simple, but I know it will be successful. All we have to do is hang a bell around the cat's neck. When we hear the bell ringing, we will know immediately that our enemy is coming." All the mice were much surprised that they had not thought of such a plan before. But in the midst of rejoicing over their good fortune, an old mouse arose and said, "I will say that the plan of the young mouse is very good, but let me ask one question. Who will bell the cat?"
I love that one. So the moral that is attributed to this fable is, it is one thing to say that something should be done, but quite a different matter to do it. This is one of those fables that I think does have biblical truth in it. and how I would talk about this with a student or a class would be, has there been a time where you have been in a pickle and needed a way out and you've expected somebody else to do it? And let them think about that and talk about it. And do I expect my brother to get me off this monkey bar that I climbed on too high? Or did I think about that before I climbed up there? Simple things like that. Do I expect my parents to email my teacher if my grade is not high enough? Or is it something I should have done? I would then ask them if there are other stories that they've read that have had similar messages. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. And then I'll ask, what are some gospel truths within this or that we should learn? Servant leadership would be one. Wisdom would be one. And just talking through, depending on the age of the kids, talking through their experiences with those things.
Yeah. Yeah. Making those connections from their life and their experiences to what you're reading can really help solidify the messages and can help these kids understand more importantly and maybe make these things stick in their head, better over the long haul, especially when they come in across a situation when they're like, you know what, we really need to go call out that person because of X, Y, and Z, so you go do it. It's like, no, if like you have that idea and that needs to be done and God's going to be glorified in it, go do it.
Yes.
Go do the thing, yep. Right? And great that our kids can start to build this repository of tools like this while they are here. One last thing for you. George R.R. Martin, and I think we've used this on the show before, once said that a reader lives 1,000 lives before he dies. The man who never reads lives only one. How is that true in closing when we're looking at stuff like secular and pagan literature?
I think the classic example would be you can go on an adventure from your bedroom when you're reading a book. And all of us have experienced being so immersed in a book that we can't put it down. That does not have to be a biblical book to still glorify the Lord. And I think imparting in our kids a love of all stories and literature and then teaching them how to get truth out of that is one of the best gifts we can give them. I also think it's important to know that if we are too sheltering of our kids in what they read, we're not blessing them for their future because they are going to come across these hard things in the Bible as well. There are very mature, difficult topics in the Bible. And unless we are feeling called to pull out certain parts of the Bible and not expose our children to them, which I would say most of us wouldn't do,
should not,
that's
do.
Not our job. We just have to create a safe place for our kids to learn and grow and experience the things they're going to come across in the Word of the Lord and in the world so that they are prepared and can mature into well-rounded, wise Christians and not stay sheltered their whole life until they're thrown into the deep end when they leave our homes. And that's when the bad things tend to happen. So preparing them for the world now will help them stay safe.
Yeah. And hopefully for those of you listening, this has sparked something in your mind that is going to lead to further conversations within the home and across homes with your friends, with your neighbors, as you and with those other co-teachers that you have here at Oak Grove. Nope. Johnny, I'm going to take that part out. You did such a great job wrapping that up. But what did I? How did you finish that?
Mature Christians.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Perfect. All right. Leslie, thank you so much for helping us think through why we should even consider having secular literature, pagan literature, be a part of what we read and what we have our children read. And hopefully for those of you listening, this has sparked something in your mind where you want to continue conversations with other co-teachers here at the school, but especially within your home. And that'll do it for now. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you.